This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. This is God's holy and inspired word. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it." This is the word of the Lord. So in Genesis chapter 6, we see the cataloging of the depravity of the human race. And in fact, what happens in Genesis 6 is that the depravity of man spins out of control. As the godless line of Cain intermarries the godly line of Seth, the godly line representing the seed of the woman becomes an endangered species. That's what's happening in Genesis chapter 6, is the seed of the woman is becoming an endangered species. Genesis 6 goes on to describe the depravity of man in terms of the increase of sin and violence. Very important. Violence was on the increase in the days before the flood. God is actually brokenhearted over the rebellion and the inhumanity of man to man. And what was manifested by Cain, which was a murderous heart, grew exponentially in the seventh from Cain, that is in Lamech, and then continued to spiral out of control so that violence covered the whole earth. And it was during those days that God calls Noah a man of his grace and a man of faith. And Noah, for 120 years, preaches repentance and builds an ark. Judgment and salvation were both coming. And so we saw in Genesis chapter 7, the flood is detailed for us. And we saw the first part of that chapter, Noah enters into the ark, and then the flood prevails in the last half of that chapter. And in fact, as I pointed out, the language is the flood triumphed. The idea is the judgment of God is triumphing over the evil of man. And it's the story of judgment, but it's also the story of salvation, because there were eight souls that were protected and kept safe from the judgment of God under the protective covering of the ark. In Genesis chapter 8, it details the floodwaters receding. Noah and his family eventually leave the ark, and their first act is an act of worship. Noah builds an altar and offers sacrifice and worships God, and God promises never to flood the earth again, to destroy the earth in that way. We now get to chapter 9. So chapter 7 is judgment and salvation. Chapter 8 is actually the story of recreation. That's what's happening, is you have a cleansed earth, you have a renewed earth, you have a judged earth. And it's in that context of recreation that then we have the covenant that God makes with Noah. And chapter 9 is divided up into three parts. Verses 1 to 7, we have an old mandate, old, the original creation mandate, and then we have new laws that are put into place for the new world. That's verses 1 to 7. Then, verses 8 through 11, we have God confirming his covenant with Noah. Now, sometimes this covenant is called the covenant with creation. Sometimes it's called the covenant of preservation. Other times it's just simply called the Noahic covenant. But God actually enters into covenant with Noah at that time and confirms the covenant. And then verses 12 to 17, God gives the sign of the covenant. And it's that sign of the covenant, which is the rainbow, that serves as God's bond to keep his promise. Verses 9 and 17 end up being bookends of this section. And of course, the covenant with Noah is clearly a significant event in redemptive history. And we're going to, next week, explore it in detail. But today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this first section, verses 1 to 7. And this first section, which details for us new regulations, as it were, for a new world, is incredibly, incredibly important. In fact, Ken Matthews, one of my favorite commentators on Genesis, points out the importance of this section. He says, "Now that the Lord has ensured that never again such devastation will occur on the earth, laws are established that will curb the violence among humanity that had brought about the necessity of the flood." And so in verse 1, we have the new world and the new Adam, being Noah. In fact, if you look at verse 1, you see the command, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," which of course that command was first given to Adam. And then verse 7 repeats it. "As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." And so we have in 1 and 7, we have these bookends. And the bookends are nothing other than the original creation mandate, which was given to Adam. And so what we have is a new world, and as it were, Noah as a new Adam. Noah and his sons are given the creation mandate to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That procreation mandate and that procreation blessing underscore the value of human life made in the image of God. Indeed, God had destroyed the whole earth, and with the exception of 8 souls, had judged everybody on the planet. But understand this, human life is still in the image and likeness of God. Human life still has value. Human life still has dignity. So the very first commission that Noah and his sons are given echoes that commission that was given to Adam, which is to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. And I say this morning, without reservation or hesitation, offspring are a blessing from the Lord. And grand offspring are a grander blessing from the Lord. And so here's the new world, but you have to understand, the new world is, well, it's not completely new. Sin is still present. And where is sin still present? Well, it's still present in the 8 souls that God preserved on the ark. And so, as Derek Kidner puts it, although there are echoes here of a charge to Adam, sin has still darkened the scene. Verses 2 to 4, we have changes from the world which was. Okay, so, if you remember, when we were back in chapter 1, man's dominion over the earth was granted to him by God, so that even when Adam is naming the animals come to Adam just as they do to Noah as they get on the ark. But now we're going to see that man's dominion after the flood begins to change, and now man's dominion will be based predominantly on fear. So in verse 2, there's a new relationship between man and animal. Man is actually given absolute authority over the animal kingdom, which echoes the original creation mandate. But God does something after the flood, and that is he actually puts into animals an instinct to fear man for their own protection. Ariel and I were going on a hike in Palm Springs. We were hiking the museum trail, and I, of course, was out front because I'm the leader, and just faster. And a snake goes across the path, and Ariel heard it, but she didn't see it. And she said, "I was so glad I wasn't up front. I would have freaked out. I would have been so scared." And I said, "Honey, the snake is just as scared of us as we are of it." Where did that instinct come from? Why didn't that snake just go, "Hey, look at that. Two Nevadans, I hear they're yummy." There is an instinct that God puts into animals. And notice also that as God is laying this out for Noah, the command to subdue the entire animal kingdom and the earth, that command to subdue that we saw back in 128 is actually absent here. Now, some people think that it's just implied and it's there just here, just as much as it was back there. But I actually suspect that the command to specifically subdue is absent here because we now have a totally different environment in Genesis 9 than we had in Genesis 1. And in a real sense, sin has entered into this world and has made it a sin-burdened and sin-cursed world. And so now the dominion of man is going to be incredibly curtailed and prevented in virtually every turn because man is now not in a friendly environment that is willingly going to yield itself to him. Man is in a hostile environment that will fight his dominion all the way. In verses 3 and 4, we have an expanded menu. And to that, I say, amen and amen. Now, verses 3 and 4, you might remember, I suggested that it was possible that before the flood, man may not have been carnivorous. We don't know that for absolute certain, but that's what it seems like. And now here, man is actually directly permitted to eat animals. Now, you don't know how much I have going through my head right now. I know some of you are vegetarian by conviction. Paul says, if you're weak in conscience and eat only vegetables, don't violate your conscience. All right? So eat only vegetables. But don't eat only vegetables because you think it's mean to animals to eat animals. God has given man authority over the animals to eat them. Okay? Now, Luther had some good stuff to say. He says, these words establish butcher shops. These words attach rabbits and chickens and geese to the spit. These words fill our tables with all sorts of food. These words keep men busy. Because not only do they hunt forest animals, but at home they give particular care to tending and fattening cattle for food. Now there's a restriction, and the restriction, of course, is that eating blood is prohibited. What's interesting is we're going to see very clearly that what happens in the covenant with Noah is actually a universal covenant. It's binding on all humanity. This is not just a covenant that's restricted to the nation Israel. The nation Israel doesn't even exist yet. The prohibition is against eating blood. And what is interesting is that if you go back to the ancient Near East, you realize that Israel was the only nation in ancient Near Eastern culture that didn't eat blood. Everybody else ate blood. Now, Luther thinks that this means don't eat any piece of an animal as long as it's quivering, which seems like good advice to me. Eating live animals is clearly prohibited, all right? Now, that goes on in paganism, all right? Clearly prohibited. Eating the blood itself is prohibited. And in fact, Israel would be commanded in the Mosaic law that they were to actually drain the blood of the animal before they were to eat it. When I was in China, time before last, I was teaching the book of Acts. And of course, the Jerusalem Council sends out a letter to the Gentile converts and doesn't put on them the burden of the Mosaic law. But what they do say is, you're to avoid fornication and basically eating blood. Okay. What was interesting is this seemed like a no-brainer to me. You don't eat blood. And yet, it was the most controversial issue that I brought up all week because they absolutely love blood sausage. Now, if you brought blood sausage for the potluck, don't put it out. Why would God say, when you eat the animals, make sure you don't eat their blood? It's not because that's just disgusting. Charlie, please pay close attention. If you've ever eaten a steak with Charlie, you want to remind him of the Noahic covenant. The fact is that God tells us in the text, you don't eat the flesh with its life in it. Literally, its soul in it. The fundamental reason that the eating of blood was prohibited was because it was to be woven into society to have a fundamental respect for life, even animal life. And so Bruce Waltke says it instills a respect for the sacredness of life and protects against wanton abuse. Leviticus 17:11, the life is in the blood. Blood is going to be reserved not for eating, but for making sacrifice because it represents the value of life. And so God makes a prohibition, and ironically, only Israel will follow that prohibition. Verses 5 and 6 is the protection of life. Again, another change. Another change happens here. Prior to the flood, when Cain killed Abel, what did God do? God actually protected Cain and would not let him be killed. And in fact, prevented the death of the one who murdered his own brother. But now, after the flood, what God does is God institutes capital punishment. You have to understand, this is not a political issue. It's not a conservative or liberal issue. This is a biblical issue. God has given us his word not only to reveal to us the truths of redemption in Jesus Christ, but God has also given us his word so that we will have a world and life view that is rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word. God wants us to think his thoughts after him and to see this life through the lens that he gives. And so, if you're sitting here this morning and you think, well, I'm against the death penalty, I would just ask you to listen with an open mind and an open heart. First of all, the death penalty applied for both beast and man. Verse 5, God requires life blood. Now, verse 5 is grammatically and directly connected to verse 6. And so what is in view is the one who is responsible for taking human life. So if an animal is responsible for the death of a human, it dies. Now, if a human's responsible for the death of an animal, that's under the authority given to humanity. There is no penalty. But if an animal is responsible for the death of a human, the animal dies. Why? Because the value of human life is unique. And in fact, later in the Mosaic Law, in Exodus 21, God would actually establish that if an ox gets loose and gores somebody and that person dies, then that ox actually shall be killed. If a man is responsible for the death of his, notice the New American Standard, his brother. You have to understand that what's happening here is when he says brother, he's not talking specifically as direct sibling, but rather brother has the idea that murder of another human being is always fratricide. It's always killing a brother because of the inherent connection that we have as human beings made in the image and likeness of God. And so if a man kills another human being, he dies. And verse 6 then gives us the institution of the death penalty. It's written in poetic form and it says this: whoever sheds man's blood. This is an expression for what we would call premeditated murder. In fact, we're going to see that there are exceptions to taking somebody's life that exempt you from the death penalty. But shedding man's blood here has the idea of wantonly, premeditatively taking somebody else's life. Second, the one who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So the second part of the institution is that the one who is the murderer shall have his life taken by man. In other words, man is going to be the instrument of God's justice on the manslayer. Now, I think it's safe to say, in light of what happens later under the Mosaic Covenant, and then even in the New Testament, especially a passage like Romans 13, that it's not the idea of personal vengeance that's in view here, but rather it is societal or governmental instrumentation of the execution. And then God tells why. For in the image of God, he made man. Here's the reason why capital punishment is a necessity. That is because human beings are made in the image and the likeness of God himself. Now, when you think about this, this should strike us for one very big reason. The fall happened all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The introduction of sin and death into the world happens all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And what has happened is that although man has spoiled the image, and although man has marred the image, and although man has actually corrupted the image still exists. Even after the fall, in our depravity and in our pervasive sinfulness, we are still human beings who are made in the image and likeness of God. And what that means is, although mankind is most certainly depraved, mankind also has a dignity because they are image bearers. God says the value and dignity of a human life that is made in my image is so important, so valuable, that if a person wantonly takes another human life, that person forfeits their life. By the way, this would be codified in the Mosaic Law repeatedly in the book of Exodus. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like for it just to give a summary of 5 and 6. Verse 7, remember, is the bookend of being fruitful and multiply. I'd like to give you a summary of 9, 5 to 6, in relationship to the death penalty. First is this. This is a universal law. In fact, we didn't get there. This should be obvious to us. But in verse 9, God says, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." Who are the descendants of Noah? Well, the entirety of the human race. He is, again, the new Adam. He will be the one. Those three sons that are his descendants will be the progenitors of all others in the human race. And so this covenant is not just made with Noah, not just made with his sons, but made with Noah and all of Noah's descendants, which means it's a universal covenant. Verse 17, "And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" And so, capital punishment, the death penalty for murderers, is a universal law which should be observed by all nations at all times. Second, the crime, very specifically, which is described, is what we would call premeditated murder or capital murder or first degree murder. You have to understand that in the Bible, murder is a sin that is in a category by itself. And there is a specific reason why murder fits into a peculiar category. First of all, murder is the second recorded sin in all of human history. But murder does something. Murder there's a magnitude to the sin of murder. Now, of course, there are biblical exceptions for what happens in war. What happens in war is not an act of murder, okay? And so when you see people that are holding signs protesting a war, now there may be unjust wars for sure, but when you see people holding signs that says "thou shalt not murder" protesting a war, they're actually making the wrong application. That word that's used has the idea of intentionally, premeditatively shedding the blood of another human being with malice. Also, self-defense is exempted. And in fact, in the Mosaic Law itself, self-defense is exempted so that if somebody is inside of your house and they lose their life because they're in your house at nighttime and don't belong there, then the penalties and sanctions of the Mosaic Law do not apply to the person who acts in self-defense. Also, manslaughter would be exempted. And in fact, God actually establishes 6 cities of refuge to protect those who were guilty of manslaughter. Why? Because manslaughter is not intentional. It's accidental, and yet there's life still may be in danger because of relatives. And so God protects the one who's guilty of manslaughter. And so John Murray, in Principles of Conduct, says the stress falls upon the heinousness of the offense an assault upon man's life is a virtual assault upon the life of God. So aggravated is this offense that the penalty is nothing less than the extremity, that is losing your life. In other words, what makes murder so absolutely heinous is that you're killing somebody that is made in the image and likeness of God. And when you're killing somebody who's made in the image and likeness of God, it is not just an assault upon humanity, it is an assault upon the God in whose image they bear. It is actually a reflection. To wantonly take human life is a reflection, not just what we think of other people, but ultimately what we think about God. Murder is a crime against the image of God. It is a crime against a brother in the sense of a fellow human being that is a fellow image bearer. So it is a universal law. The crime is premeditated murder. Third, capital crime demands, Genesis 9:6, demands capital punishment, which is death. So once a person commits murder, you have to understand that from God's economy, he forfeits his own life, and then in turn, those who are appointed in authority are to take it. John Murray again, he says, we cannot deny that. In this ordinance, capital punishment is established as retribution to be meted out to the person who wantonly and willfully takes the life of his fellow. This is what we don't seem to get our minds around these days. And that is, the Bible is so abundantly clear, if you wantonly take human life, you at that moment forfeit your right to continue to live. That's the penalty. Number four, the perpetuity of the institution. Perhaps we might become more civilized than they were in Noah's day. Perhaps we'll come to a place where, because we are, of course, so sophisticated, that we will no longer use capital punishment. I mean, that is the argument, is it not, is that capital punishment is barbaric. Capital punishment is inhumane. I would actually argue just the opposite. And the fact is that this institution has been established by God in perpetuity until the end of the world. And so, John Murray again, Principles of Conduct, his essay on capital punishment, he says, when we ask about the perpetuity of this institution, no consideration is more pertinent than this. The reason given for the exacting of such a penalty is one that has permanent relevance and validity. There's no suspension of the fact that man was made in the image of God. It is as true today as it was in the days of Noah. To this must be added the observation that in respect to our relations of men, no crime is as extreme. And as concerns the person who is the victim, none is as irremediable as the crime of taking a human life. Furthermore, in no other instance of biblical jurisprudence is the reason for the infliction of a penalty stated to be that man is made in the image of God. Which brings us to number five. The capital reason for capital punishment, for capital murder. Man is the image of God. The fact that man bears the image of God is foundational reason why every murderer must forfeit his or her life. Every human being has dignity as an image bearer. And listen carefully to me. I want to be abundantly clear. Every human being, whether inside the womb or in an Alzheimer's unit, has the dignity of being an image bearer, and that life depends upon the authority of God, not the wantonness of a human being. That child in the womb has the dignity of being an image bearer. That life in the womb is sacred, and there is only one who has the right to take it, and that is God Almighty who gave it. Other than that, a human being does not have the right to impose their will upon somebody else to snuff out their life for the sake of convenience. Do you know what we call that when it happens with big people? We call it injustice. We call it oppression. I would submit to you today that the grossest, most malignant form of injustice and oppression in all of the world is wantonly taking the lives of unborn babies. It must stop. Shame on New York City for passing the heinous law of being able to inject into the heart of the baby in his mother's womb the saline that will kill it immediately. We go from barbarism to barbarism to barbarism. What's wrong with us? Look how long it took for us to pass partial birth abortion. We actually had to pass a law that says, you know what, it's against the law to give partial birth to that baby and then stick scissors in the back of his head. We had to pass a law. You know what that reflects? That reflects that we're not sophisticated. We're not civilized. It reflects that we are monsters. So every human being has dignity. If you have stage 4 cancer, you've got dignity. If you've got Alzheimer's and you can't remember your name, you've got dignity. You've got dignity as a human being, and God says you protect that life. By the way, under the Mosaic Law, Exodus 21, if one caused the death of a child that was in the womb, the penalty was this: life for life. Life for life. Now, you have to understand this. The sanctity of human life actually requires the death penalty. And I want to explain this from two different angles. First, the death penalty maintains the sanctity of the life who is forfeiting his life in a penalty. Now, let me say it again. The death penalty maintains the sanctity of the life for the one who is forfeiting his life as penalty. C.S. Lewis, who has one of the most brilliant essays on capital punishment in his book, God in the Dock, says this: to be punished, however severely, because we have deserved it, because we ought to have known better, is to be fully treated as a human being in the image of God. In other words, to treat somebody as fully human means that you bestow upon them full moral responsibility and the consequences of their moral choices. That is part of what it is to have dignity as a human being. Okay? If I am just a bag of molecules in motion and my synapses don't work quite right, and so I kill puppies when I'm 9 and human beings when I'm 20. And all that is just bad chemistry. Which, of course, is the way that so many look at it. Okay? Then you say, well, of course they're not culpable. They're not responsible. But actually to say, this person knowingly took the life of another human being, that action has moral consequences, and because that person is a responsible image bearer, that person therefore must actually experience the consequences of their moral choices. That is actually to bestow dignity upon the image of God. But secondly, and most importantly, the death penalty maintains the sanctity of life for those who were the victims of murder. John Murray again says, nothing shows the moral bankruptcy of a people or a generation more than the disregard for the sanctity of human life. He wrote that in the 60s. It is this same atrophy of moral fiber that appears in the plea for the abolition of the death penalty. It is the sanctity of life that validates the death penalty for the crime of murder. It is the sense of this sanctity that constrains the demand for the infliction of this penalty. The deeper our regard for life, the firmer will be our hold upon the penal sanction which the violation of that sanctity merits. That last sentence, the deeper our regard for life, the firmer will be our hold upon the penal sanctions which the violation of that sanctity merits. When we cheapen life, the death penalty disappears. If you're a parent and you have, a vase that was your great-great-grandparents and it was passed down and it's valuable, okay? And then you have a SpongeBob lamp bought in Mexico, okay? And your kids are playing and you've told them 10,000 times, don't throw the ball in the house. And they throw the ball in the house, and they break the SpongeBob lamp, they're going to pay. They're going to be punished. They're going to be disciplined. Will they be disciplined in exactly the same way if they break the vase? And the answer is no. The reason is because you have told them this was great, great, great grandfather's vase that he brought with him all the way from Germany. This has been in our family for years. It's precious to us. And if you break it, you die. Okay? You have to understand the penalty is in proportion to the dignity of the object destroyed. The penalty is in proportion to the value of the object destroyed. This, by the way, is why eternity in hell is just. When does an offense or a sin against an infinitely holy God stop being a malignancy in the sight of his own holiness? Never. Okay. So the magnitude of the value of the object destroyed or damaged should have a direct result upon the punishment. SpongeBob lamp, 15 swats, 1 month in your room, no dinner. Okay. Vase. You're going to really pay. Now, that brings us to the last, and that is justice requires the death penalty. Justice requires it. The state must be focused on retribution and just deserts. Now, when we say this is actually important because Romans 13 gives the state the power of the sword, right? Now, people can talk about the effectiveness of the death penalty as a deterrent or whether it's not a deterrent. Let me just say this. Whether or not the death penalty is a deterrent is irrelevant to whether the death penalty is implemented. The only thing that happens in the delay of justice, says Ecclesiastes 8:11, is actually that evil men are inspired to do more evil. All right? But when it comes right down to it, deterrence is not an issue because the fact is that the death penalty should be enforced for one simple reason. Justice demands that the murderer forfeit his life. C.S. Lewis again says the concept of desert, that is that which we deserve, is the only connecting link between punishment and justice. It is only as deserved or undeserved that a sentence can be just or unjust. So, in conclusion, Noah and his family emerge as the beginning of the new world. God's going to reestablish the blessing mandate of procreation to both promote life, and he's going to give new regulations to protect life. That's what God's doing in the Noahic covenant, is he is giving a command, a blessing to promote life, and then he's giving a command to protect life. Secondly, as God so values human life that those who wantonly take it forfeit their right. Therefore, the death penalty should be the foundational law and practice in any civilized society which values life. All life should be protected, and it should be protected by requiring the death of those who illegitimately take it. Number four, the disappearance of the death penalty is not a sign of our sophistication nor our higher evolutionary development, but rather it is a sign that we fail to cherish life as we ought. When we cease to value human life, we cease to use the death penalty. Think of the irony of this. You may be just a total liberal sitting here today, all right? And let me just say, I'm glad you're here. Like, totally glad you're here. Let me just ask you to think about something. People will fight tooth and nail to keep a murderer who deserves justice from facing the death penalty. Right? They will fight tooth and nail to protect the life of a guilty person who deserves justice. And yet, ironically, absurdly, people will fight with equal vigor for the right to wantonly murder a child in its mother's womb. That is insanity. And it's more than insanity. It's an indication of that we really don't value human life. Let the mother impose her will on this unborn child who has done nothing wrong. And yet, by all means, don't take the life of a convicted murderer. It is societal insanity. A just government, a just society, protects the life of the innocent and takes the lives of murderers. Which means that we do not live in a just society. The death penalty also serves as a function, theological function, spiritual function. It's a reminder to us that the day is coming for everyone in which we'll stand before the judge of all the earth. The judge of all the earth will actually judge every single person, most definitely every single person in this room, whether big or small, old or young, and every single person who has ever lived throughout the entirety of human history. And we will stand before that judge, and he will judge every person according to their deeds and according to truth. According to truth. Dave, I think you are a good judge. And I thank you for your 26 years of service to Douglas County as our district court judge. I think you served honorably, but you did not serve infallibly. No judge serves infallibly, because no judge has access to all truth. No judge actually knows all the facts. Oh, except one. There is a judge who knows all truth. There is a judge who has seen every thought. There is a judge who has heard every word. There is a judge who has observed every deed. There is a judge who has all knowledge, past, present, and future. And it is God Almighty. And here is the bad news. We're all born into this world on death row. But Jesus Christ came into this world and shed what? His blood. Shed his blood on Calvary, taking our death sentence, our eternal death sentence, not just physical death, but separation from God, took that in our place. And so the big question today for every single one of us is this: has the judge of all the earth before whom you will stand one day, has he become your heavenly Father through the sacrifice of his Son? Have all of your sins been pardoned? Have you been released from death row and given eternal life through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ? You know the amazing thing? Let's say a person commits murder, is tried, found guilty, sent to death row. Guilty, guilty, guilty. I say, in one sense, society has an obligation to execute that murderer. But let's say that murderer turns to faith in Jesus Christ. Even that murderer on death row will receive a pardon through the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That does not mean they should be taken off of death row. And in fact, one of the genuine marks of repentance among criminals on death row who really come to faith in Jesus is that I should actually fulfill the consequences that have been imposed upon me by the state. Okay? Not, wah, 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 I believe in Jesus, I'm a religious person, now I'm rehabilitated. But here's the thing. Whether you're a murderer, whether you're an adulterer, whether you're a fornicator, whether you're a thief, whether you're an idolater, there is cleansing and forgiveness through the blood of Christ, and you can be pardoned from your death row cell and given eternal life by faith alone in Christ alone. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a just God, and how we have abandoned the principles of your justice. Forgive us. Father, forgive us for killing 50 million unborn babies. Forgive us for fighting for the rights of murderers and not fighting for the rights of the unborn or the handicapped or the infirmed. Father, forgive us. We pray most of all, Father, that we would look to the one who bore the penalty that we deserved, and that we would look to him in faith, and in that moment, receive a pardon that lasts forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.